This is the scene. David, the King David, if you will, he's lounging in his, I want to say castle, but it's his palace. And maybe he's got a bowl of grapes there or olives, you know, somebody fanning him with palm fronds. And maybe he's looking out the window and all things are going pretty well with his kingdom. They're going okay. But he's kind of bored, you know. So the prophet Nathan comes in. He gets access to talk to David. And he comes in and he says, King David, sir, can I tell you a story? David, he's kind of bored. You know, things are going well. He's got all the wealth that you can imagine, and he's pretty content. He goes, yeah, I could use a story now. Tell me a story. So Nathan, the prophet, starts to tell this story, and it's a story about two guys. There's a rich guy, and there's a poor guy. It sounds like an opening to a joke or something. But there's a rich guy and a poor guy, and a rich guy has, because he's rich, he has tons of flocks, tons of cattle, lots of assets. And this poor guy, he has one little ewe lamb or sheep. That's all he has. And in fact, his family has loved on this sheep. He holds it in his arms. And it says in 2 Samuel, it says they even feed it. They feed it from the table. He feeds it from his arms. And it's almost like a pet. It said in 2 Samuel that it was like a daughter to this family, to this poor guy's family. Well, this rich guy, a friend comes into town, rolls into town, and the rich guy wants to show this guy hospitality, his friend. So he looks around at his cattle and sheep, and he goes, no, I'm not going to use any of mine, but this poor guy has the perfect ewe, lamb, sheep. I'll take it from him. So he takes the lamb, the sheep from him, and he kills it, and he roasts it for his friend. And the story ends. And Nathan says, hey, David, what do you think about that story? And David gets really fired up. He gets mad. He goes, that guy ought to die. But first of all, he ought to die. But second of all, if he doesn't die, at least, at the very least, he needs to repay this guy, the poor guy, back four times as much. And Nathan looks at David and he says, you're the man. Now, this is not, you are the man. No, it's not that. He says, David, you're the man. You're the rich guy. And then all of a sudden it floods back to David. Okay, I've been found out. All this sin, what I did, what did he do? He had an affair with Bathsheba. And then to make matters worse, Bathsheba's pregnant. He plots to have Uriah, her husband, killed. And Nathan looks at him and he says, you're the man. So this psalm that we're reading today is right after Nathan confronts him and says, you're the guy. You're the guy. Psalm 51. And this is the preface notes to Psalm 51. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and hold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, again, we pray to you to make this psalm our prayer. And really, just we ask that you confront us with our own sin and show us your mercy as well. Amen. All right, let me compare three different lives side by side for you. I read in Newsweek this past week about Lady Brooke Astor. She's in New York. She's the heiress to Vincent Astor. And she's 104 years old right now. She's in a semi-comatose state. Her health is failing rapidly. And they interviewed a friend of Lady Astor. And her friend said this. She said, "She doesn't deserve this. She has done so much good. I mean, she's given over $200 million away to charitable causes. This shouldn't happen to her." All right, now let's compare that to, I call the philanthropist rock star. I read in another magazine a couple weeks ago. And this rock star was recounting the band's crazier days and the crazier nights that they had. And he said, and then he talked about some of the benefits, some of the charities he'd been a part of. And he said, he told the interviewer, he said, I just hope at the end of it all, I hope the good outweighs the bad. At the end of it all, after it's all said and done. And then the couple that I talked about in our confession of sin, they said about they couldn't live up to the perfectness of church. They said, we're not even close to going to church regularly because we can't live up to the perfectness of it all. Now, if we were to compare those three scenarios, the super charitable Lady Astor, over $200 million, the rock star who just hopes things are going to outweigh, the good is going to outweigh the bad, and then this couple who's very aware of their shortcomings and their failure. If you were to compare them all, you'd say, who is closest to God's mercy? And we would think it's the ones that have done so much good, over $200 million. The ones that have been involved, just outweighing the bad. That's who we think. But I think it's the couple who realizes and sees their failures. Because it's at this point, it's when we see our shortcomings that we are nearest to the mercy of God. And some of us feel like the couple. We kind of feel like after our sin, we are, especially the big sins, and each one of us has their big sin. Especially after the big sin, we feel like we are farthest from God. And some of us, we don't live lives of constant repentance. We kind of think that most of the forgiveness that happened in our lives was when we, you know, first got saved, right? That's when most of the forgiveness happened. And then there's some that happens after. And then some of us would say, you know, I don't feel like saying I'm poor and needy, kind of like what we talked about last week. That's a little melodramatic for me. I mean, if I were to say, I am poor and needy, whoa. Stop the theatrics there. I don't feel that. I don't feel that destitute. And then some of us would say, look, I'm going to be honest with you. I do some bad things, but I don't do all bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I do bad things. I'll give you that, but I'm not that bad. And Psalm 51 tells us this. He says, we are nearest to God. We are nearest to God when he exposes the fullness of our sin to our hearts. That's when we're nearest. And I don't understand that because I feel the farthest from God. Especially after my most despicable sins, I feel the farthest from God. It goes against my feelings. So how do we get to that point? How do we get to that point where David gets to, in the middle of this psalm where he says, God, create in me a new heart? How do we get to that point? And there's a progression in Psalm 51, and that's what I want to talk about today. And I call it kind of the progression of confession. There's a progression that happens in Psalm 51. And we see the first one. The first point, if there's a point. In verses 1 and 2, we know that we have no excuses and that we just need mercy. That's point 1. We know that we don't have any excuses. We just need mercy. That's all we know. Verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me. Now, I've heard this from a lot of people, and I've heard this from myself after the big sin. After the really particularly bad sin, I'll hear stuff like this. There's no way I can make this one right. There's just no way. I know it. I know it. It's so big, I can't make this one right. There's no excuse for this one. This was my fault. In fact, people will say, Tim, I followed what I wanted to do while I was doing it. It was intentional. And I can say the same thing. Right in the middle of this sin, I knew what I was doing, and yet I was still doing it. Heard this one time. You want to know why I was so drunk? It's because I wanted to stop hearing myself scream at myself. Even after a week of quietness and Bible studies and urgent prayers to God, I still feel guilty about it. That didn't work. I still feel guilty. I blew it, and I blew it farther, bigger than you know. I feel so far away from God. I hear that all the time, and my heart has said that all the time. I feel so far away from God. I feel nothing. And I want to tell you that at that point of seeing that we need mercy outside of ourselves, that is the beginnings of grace. That's the beginning of mercy, is at that point when we recognize that we need something to cover our sin that we cannot do ourselves. One of my favorite hymns or songs, Come You Sinners, Poor and Wretched, by Joseph Hart. And one of the stanzas of Come You Sinners, Poor and Wretched, it says this. It says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That is at the beginning of grace. The fact that we sense our need for something right then. Grace is happening in your life right then. Mercy is happening. And it doesn't feel like it. But it is happening. It is beginning then. But the progression of confession continues. David's progression of confession in Psalm 51. He sees that he needs God's mercy. But then it's not just a recognition of his need for mercy. He says he sees his specific sins. He sees his specific sins. And for David, it was adultery, and it was murder, and it was lying. We see our sin for what it is. That's point two. That's the progression of confession. We see our sin for what it is. Verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4. Against you I've sinned. I've done evil. We don't use that word evil very often when we talk about our sin. I have done evil. But what it is, it's ownership of personal blame. Personal culpability. Mea culpa is the mea culpa. My fault. About a year ago, a lady came talked with Brian and I, and this isn't a member, so don't worry about it. But she was talking to Brian and I, and she said that one morning she discovered there was a girl in her son's bed. And she said at first she was really, really angry and mad at her son. You know, he should not be doing this. And then she said she went on to say, she said she realized that she shouldn't be angry at her son because God had allowed this to happen. And God had allowed this to happen so that her son would feel virile and like a real man. Now, that is laughable to you because it's sin. Not that it was a bad choice, not that it was his fault, but that God allowed this to happen. But you know what? We do the same thing. We do the same thing. We don't take ownership of our sin. We don't call it evil. We want to blame it. Well, the reason why I did this is because my parents were this way. And the reason why I did it is because of a certain circumstance. And it was crazy. There was a lot of people you wouldn't understand at the time. But where all these justifications start spilling out of us. Why did I do this evil? And so the second step of progression of profession or progression of confession is to see sin for what it is. My transgressions are ever before me. We recognize that we need mercy. We call sin for what it is. And point three, this is what David does. He realizes that the need for forgiveness is even beyond the sins he can name. He realizes that his need for forgiveness goes way beyond the stuff that he can think of and dream about. It's beyond just adultery or murder. And this is in verses 5 and 6. It goes a lot deeper than that. And he says this. He goes, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And David is admitting at this time that the whole of man, all of us, is set against God from the beginning. There's no such thing as an innocent baby. He says, my sin encompasses far more than the specific sins that I can name. I was this way when I was inside my mom. This all of me is sinful. And it's a great picture of depravity. And David's main point is this, is that our sin is bigger than we're aware of. It's as if we're in a pool of sin and our hair is wet. And we say, look, my hair's really wet. And here we are, we're just soaking in a pool of sin. We're not even realizing the rest of the story. A couple Christmases ago, a guy called the church, and he said, look, I'm going to tell you up front, I'm an atheist. And I'm going through some tough times right now, and I am really curious to what you could say to me. So I said, all right, come on over. So he came to the church. We went to Ruby Tuesdays, and we sat down, and he said, and I'm going to edit this and paraphrase it to make it family friendly. And he said, I've been a jerk. I've been a jerk to everybody I've known. I've been a jerk to my family. I've been lying to them. I've been seeing this girl. My ex-girlfriend just left me. She split up with me. I thought I was going to marry her. I've been a jerk to my friends. I've abandoned them. I have been a jerk to everybody. And it's just all about me. And he goes, what are you going to say to me? After he spilled this whole story, he said, what are you going to say to me? Because he said, I've been a jerk. And I told him, I said, you're expecting me to tell you that God loves you and everything's okay. I said, that's what you're expecting. And he goes, yeah, I actually wouldn't mind to hear that. And I said, but I'm not going to tell you that. And I used his own language and I said, you're not just a jerk. You're a bigger jerk than you think you are. A bigger jerk. He's worse than he thought. He was just naming all of this. He thought he dumped everything on me. I said, you're worse than that. You're worse than that. And he said, that blows me away. I've never heard that. I've never heard that in churches. And then I went on to say, and talk about the availability of mercy and the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ. Our sin is much larger than our awareness of it. Our need for mercy is much bigger than we think. And that's what David's talking about in verse 5. Whoa, I thought it was just adultery and murder. It's bigger than that. I'm worse than that. It's not just the stuff that seems big. It's all of us. So what do we got? What's the progression of confession? We got to realize our need for mercy. We've got to see sin for what it is. We've got to call it what it is. And then we realize that we even need greater mercy than the specific sins that we can name. And he moves to point four, or I move to point four, verses 7 through 12, and he simply asks for healing. And I'm going to actually go quickly through these. He says, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop, it's a simple herb applied for sanitary, applied to wounds to make it heal faster. So, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me so that I'll be whiter than snow. Let me be relieved with joy and gladness. Let these broken bones heal. Don't look at my sins any longer. Blot my sins. Make my sins unrecognizable so you can't even tell who the author is. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Begin something new. Cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your spirit away. Don't take the thing that makes me feel guilt. Don't take away that. Give me joy again in the gospel, in salvation. Give me a willing spirit to obey you." He asks for all of these things in verses 7 through 12. I say to this in response to verses 7 through 12, don't stop starting over again and again and again and again. We kind of limit our Christian life as the one-stop shop. It's a one-time pit stop. Okay, I got the gospel when I was quote-unquote saved. I'm cool. And yes, that's true. We are righteous before God, but the life of repentance is a daily thing. We daily go to the gas station. We say, "Wash me, clean me, fill me, heal me. Don't get rid of me. Make me willing to serve you." That's daily. It's don't stop starting over again and again and again. Now, to be honest, when I've read this psalm before, or there's a famous chorus, you know, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I've stopped there. I haven't gone on to the rest of the psalm because I've actually begun to feel a lot better at that point. I've seen, wow, okay, God is probably going to forgive me of this one, this big sin. But the progression of confession goes farther than just heal me, just forgive me. It goes further than that. In point five, and this is verses 13 through 17, and he says this, "Now that we've been forgiven for our despicable acts," this leads to something else. And it leads to what? It leads to teaching others. And what he means by that is going to others and saying, "Look, I have been through that same thing. Man, I have gone through that. I've gone through that sin. I was there. And you know what? I was forgiven. And I'm going to show you where this forgiveness is." That's what it is. It's showing others where to find the same forgiveness and the same relief. It's transparent. It's honest. I was there. I've done that. I've been through that. And it leads to praise. Verses 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you," and this is verse 16, "for you will not delight in sacrifice." These works that I'm trying to crank out to make up for my sin, you don't care about. You're not going to care about that. But this is the sacrifices of God. This is in verse 17. He loves a brokenness, a broken spirit. He loves a contrite heart. And it's at the point of feeling the farthest and the lowest away from God that his mercy is nearest. His grace is nearest. In the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indiana Jones finally makes it to the temple, you know, the lost temple. And he finds out that his enemy has made it there first. So he goes inside and the enemy has sent a bunch of his little servants through a series of traps, the initial traps, and it's these blades that come from either side. So he sends one servant in, and the blades chop up the servant, and the head rolls back. And so the enemy of Indiana Jones shoots Indiana Jones' dad. So now Indiana Jones has to get to the eternal cup of life and the Holy Grail to heal his dad. So he has to go through these traps. It's the perfect setup. So Indiana Jones, he has this old manuscript, and he's reading it and trying to translate it, and he's approaching the first trap, and these blades are about to go. You kind of hear the wind moving, and he's translating on the fly. He goes, "Only the penitent shall pass, only the penitent shall pass." And he finally figures out you have to be in a prostrate form. You have to be low. You have to bow. So he bows, and he rolls through, and the blades go swishing by, and Indiana Jones is safe. Only the penitent shall pass. That form of lowliness and humility at our lowest. And this is the paradox of the Christian life, is that at our lowest, God is nearest. At our farthest away from God, He is near us. And David writes that true confession leads to helping others through the same trials. Showing our friends that are depressed, that have guilt, that are in sin, there is a way out. You can get through this trap. You can do it. There is a way. God is gracious and He is merciful. Religion is not giving back to God all these wonderful deeds. That's not religion. If you've come here this morning thinking that, that's not it. What is it? It's being penitent. It's being broken before God. So what's the culmination of confession? What's the end of confession? We've come to the end of it. Verses 18 and 19. After our worst sins have been exposed, what's at the end of that line? And it's this. It's good things. Good things. We will do good things. Now, hold on. We have to be really careful because we're not going to do good things to make up for our sin. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. This is David talking to God. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David is saying this. Look, God, do good to us first. God, you do good to us first. It's not us doing good to God. God, do good to us first. Isn't that odd? Here he is. He's just sinned against God, a horrible sin. And you've sinned against God. And we're asking God to do good to us. It's reverse from the moralism in our culture. Our culture says, do good to God. Do good to God and you'll be forgiven. Do good to God and you'll be forgiven. But it's different. It says, God, do good to us. Do good to me. Do good to me. And that's the culmination of confession. Because what replaces these sacrifices at the end of verse 19? What replaces those temporary sacrifices with an internal sacrifices in the New Testament? What replaces that? Who replaces that? Jesus Christ. So David is saying, God, delight in what? The perfect sacrifice of Christ. Delight in Christ. And so shouldn't we, at the end of our confession, do what God does? God is delighting in Christ. Shouldn't that be what we should be doing too at the end of our sin, our horrible sin? We are delighting in Christ. Now, don't undervalue that. You think I'm going to tell you to do all these good things. I am. I'm telling you to delight in Christ. Good things will flow from that. Don't undervalue delighting in Christ for His salvation. That is the gospel that we've heard over and over and over again. Delight in Christ. So what is this progression of confession? We know that we need mercy. We call our sin for what it is, the specific sin. Then we see that we need actually more mercy than the specific sins. We need mercy for all of us. And we need healing. We need willingness to obey. We need Tim to begin something new. And at the end of our confession, we delight in Christ for what He's done. The lineage of Christ is littered with sinners and outcasts. Brian said this before he left. He was talking about Leah, the ugly step or the ugly sister, the unloved ugly sister, part of the lineage of Christ. Rahab, the prostitute, part of the lineage of Christ. Ruth, the foreigner, the outsider, part of the people of God, part of the lineage of Christ. And David and Bathsheba with Solomon, part of the lineage of Christ. There is grace and mercy all throughout the progression of confession of sin. What is at the end? Delight in our Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is against my own nature to be humble. And so we ask you this morning that you make us humble. You make us penitent. So at the end of our sin, our horrible sin, we will delight in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.